Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're once again going to visit this portion of scripture that's becoming very familiar to us. Verses 1 through 24. Matthew 6, 1 through 24, as Brother Robert comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
The Word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.
Amen. Amen. Father, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the miracles and the acts of providence that you perform, God, to give us this word. And thank you for preserving this word for us through war and through enslavement and through pestilence and disease and migration. Lord, all of these things that would cause people to lose that which is valuable to them. But Lord, you made a way that we didn't lose the Bible, and we have the Bible, and we can trust the Bible that we read. We can trust that it is a reliable copy of the original autographs. And so, God, now the only thing left is what this means and how can we obey it in the 21st century. So I pray, God, as we examine this passage yet again, and, Lord, we look carefully at the part about prayer, I pray, God, that you will give us unction and anointing as I teach. Lord, that you will let me teach the truth, that you will not let me compromise, that you not let me be pragmatic, but you will let me, O God, be truthful and honest. I pray, God, that those that are here today listening, those, God, that you have drawn here by your Spirit, those that are watching by means of the common grace of the internet, and those who will watch this at some later point, I pray you give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. I pray, Almighty God, that we will hear the truth, we will know the truth, but even more importantly, we will love the truth, so that we may be found obedient to you. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've told you several times in this examination of this passage, what we collectively call the Lord's Prayer is not really the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer guide that Jesus gave to us. And so incorrect. It is a wrong understanding of what Jesus gave us here to just memorize these words and then repeat them in church on the Lord's Day. I know lots of people do that, and I'm not saying those people are evil. I'm just saying they're missing the whole point of the prayer. The prayer is we actually need to pray about the issues that Jesus brought up in this prayer guide. And as I was doing that in my own life, as I was trying to obey what verse 9 said and pray in this way or after this manner, or these are the things you need to pray about, I spent time in prayer, and I labored over the issues of the subjects that Jesus taught in this prayer guide, and I began to write down my own thoughts as I was praying, and that has become the basis of this series of messages. Now, as we examine what Jesus is teaching here in this passage of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus is addressing four topics: giving to the poor in verses 2 through 4, verses 5 through 15 deals with praying or prayer, verses 16 through 18 deals with fasting, and verses 19 through 24 deals with our relationship as believers to wealth. And Jesus is teaching that the new people of the new covenant who will inherit the new kingdom of heaven will have the attributes that he talks about here. And 3 weeks ago, we began looking at what Jesus taught about this wondrous mystery of prayer, and I want to continue that today. 2 weeks ago, we found out several things that Jesus never taught, such as there is no particular posture in prayer. There's no particular place to pray. You can pray anywhere. There's no particular time to pray. You can pray at any time of the day or night. And there's no particular attitude in prayer. You can come rejoicing or you can come very sad. But what Jesus did teach is that there are certain things about prayer that matter to God. Like, we must pray in faith, believing. We must pray, we must be genuine in our prayers and not hypocritical in our prayers. We must pray about the issues that matter to God. And that's another way of saying we need to pray in accord with the will of God. And we must pray so that God alone is glorified. And the issues or the subjects that are paramount to God are what Jesus taught in verses 9 through 13 when he said, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And based on what Jesus taught here, we can say that we are not to merely memorize these words and then repeat them in church. Instead, what Jesus taught in verses 9 through 13 are the subjects, are the issues that matter the most to God. And so they should matter the most to us as well. So we are to pray about God being our Heavenly Father and what all had to happen for that to be true. We are to pray that God's name is to be hallowed in all that we think and do and want and pray about. We are to pray about God's kingdom coming to this earth in its fullness. We are to pray that God's will be done on the earth to the same extent and with the same urgency that God's will is done in heaven. There's a word in the Bible in the original Greek. It's translated in English as immediately. And I timed it. I had a stopwatch one time and I tried to time it and it was too slow. So I looked in the mirror and I figured out that immediately is a half of a half of a half of a wink. That's how fast it happens. Immediately. And so the disciples got in the boat and immediately they were on the other side of the sea. And so these things happen suddenly and immediately. Philip was caught and translated 33 miles through the air and found was preaching at Azotus. And so these things happen in the Bible constantly. And there's an immediacy to this. And so when God says something needs to be happened, it happens just like that in heaven. There's no more argument anymore. All the arguers were cast out of heaven down to the earth. The only people that argue with God are on the earth. Huh? Yeah, amen. And so we should not be arguing with God about his will. Huh? Right. And we are to pray about God supplying that which we need for that day. And that doesn't just mean, well, I need to lose weight. I need to balance my checkbook. I need a blue Cadillac. I need a red Mercedes. And that's not what you need for that day so that God will be glorified in your life. What do you need so that God can be glorified in you? That's what we're to pray about. Because he already knows what you have need of before you ask him, right? Yeah, he really knows how bad you're hurting. He really knows how sick you've been. He really knows about stuff you don't know, huh? Yeah, I thank God for stuff I've got. I thank God for stuff I don't have. I thank God right now I'm not in a hospital with a world-renowned brain surgeon working on my head. I praise God I don't have that right now. I don't want that. Amen? We are to pray about the connection of God forgiving our sins with the ability that we have to forgive those who have sinned against us. And we've been dealing with that in the last couple of weeks. We are to pray that God will not lead us into temptation. And I talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We are to pray that God will deliver us from the evil one and what the evil one has to offer us. We are to pray that God will make us aware that we ask all of this precisely because we know and understand that the kingdom and the power and the glory belongs only to God. And as I told you before, it's perfectly appropriate for us to pick one or more parts of this guide and pray about that issue for a day or a week or a month or even a whole year. That's fine. But don't just skip over it as though you understand it. And let me throw one out at you that most people don't understand. Why do we ask God not to lead us into temptation? Is he going to lead us into temptation if we don't ask him not to? What does that mean? And so you need to know what that... You're not talking to Satan. You're talking to God when you pray, and you're asking God not to lead us into temptation. Right? Why did he say to do that? Most people don't have a clue. They say, well, temptation's bad. That's of the devil. I don't want to be tempted. I got that. I don't want to be tempted. But he didn't say that. He said, pray to God that he will not lead you into temptation. And that shows us that we really don't understand the distinction between a trial and a test and a temptation. It all comes from the same Greek word. It's just translated differently in English in the Bible, but it wasn't translated differently in the original autographs. It's the same thing. Remember, God the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so that he would be tempted of the devil. Wow. But then you got to combine that with what James taught, that God cannot be tempted with sin, neither does he tempt any man. So is Jesus talking out of both sides of his mouth? No. But that is a mysterious way to talk about things. Why do we ask God not to lead us into temptation? I talked about it a couple of weeks ago. You might want to pick up that copy of that sermon. So what does not bring God any glory, though, is for us to merely parrot these words in church without actually crying out to God about the issues themselves. Now, before we get into the main focus of my sermon this morning, I want to remind you of what prayer is all about. Over the centuries, this wonderful gift, this means of grace called prayer, has been co-opted by the leaders of the visible church, especially here in America, to be another man-centered enterprise of modern Christianity. And through the books and various teachings they have, the sheep of God's pasture have been taught how human beings can impose our will on God and how we can make demands on God, which in effect makes God to be nothing more than our own personal cosmic puppet or a divine tool that we can use to get whatever our heart craves for. So we don't really love God. We love the stuff that we can pray to God for him to give us. And that's completely wrong. With all due respect to those who were very sincere but who have been caught up in this perversion of prayer, much of what is being taught about prayer today and the way prayer is being exercised today by far too many who claim to be saved is blasphemy. We need to understand that prayer was God's idea. Man didn't create prayer. God did. God created sex. It was His idea. It's not dirty and nasty and filthy unless it's done in a sinful way. Prayer was God's idea. And the main function of prayer, the end result of prayer, like everything else God has given us, is about God and not primarily about us. So prayer is about God being glorified and about us being so transformed that we actually desire God's will more than we desire our own will. And let me suggest you can't snap your fingers and make that happen. That takes time. Does it not? A couple of y'all believe that. That's okay. And that means that prayer is not ultimately about us simply asking God for things. And that also means that prayer is certainly not about us trying to change God's mind or to twist God's arm behind His back so He'll give us what we want. Prayer is first about you and I discovering God's will. And the primary way we find out what God's will is to read and study the Scriptures. How about that? But prayer is also, secondly, about us being transformed as we seek God's will to the point where we begin to desire God's will more than we want our own will. Have you noticed that when God speaks to people in the Bible, He very rarely answers their immediate question? Huh? There's a king. He's going to battle. He wants to know if the Lord is with him. He wants a sign that God is going to go with him so he can cut the heads off all the bad guys. So he asked, "Is the Lord with me? I want a sign." And he said, "Behold, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, you're the king. You're on the horse. You're ready to go kill people. And the prophet just tells you that. What are you going to do? You say, "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Praise God." Now you're going to say, "What? What has that got to do with what I'm asking?" And so when Jesus was talking about prayer in Luke, and he talked about the person that kept knocking and kept knocking, the widow woman that kept asking the judge, if you're not careful, you'll believe that you're supposed to worry God to death, and that's the only reason He answers your prayers. That's exactly what that parable looks like. And at the end of the parable, Jesus makes one of the strangest comments. And He said, "How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" When did that come up in the subject? We're talking about prayer. And we just go right past this stuff as though we understand it. And I'm saying we really need to slow down a little bit and examine the words of our Lord, because the words of Jesus are perfect. Huh? It is our will that's not perfect. Now, sadly, there are times when before we ever begin to pray that we have already figured out what it is that we want from God. And so we see prayer as merely the way or the means by which we can convince God to do for us what we already want. Now, I've told you many times that God didn't have to set prayer up like this, but the Bible teaches that He did. And this way with prayer is irrevocable. In other words, God will not move any other way until Jesus comes back. So what is prayer? If I was to ask you, what is prayer all about? Here's how you need to answer the question. Prayer is about five things. Number one, God already desires to do certain things in the earth. Do you know when He decided to do those certain things in the earth? Way back before He ever made the earth. There's one decree of God. There's not decrees of God. There's decrees of man, but there's only one decree of God. And he decided way back in eternity past, before he ever made anything, when it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And every single thing that has happened since then, including the creation of the universe, the creation of man, the fall of Adam, Jesus living and dying and rising again, the establishment of the church, and everything that's happened since then, everything is according to that decree. You being saved is according to that decree. Amen to that. So God has already determined what he wants to do in the earth. But God has chosen to do those things only in response to answering the prayer of his people. He didn't have to set it up this way, but he did set it up this way. So we are to pray that God will do that which he has already said he wants to do. Which means we need to know what the Bible teaches about what God wants to do. Huh? Okay. If God's people do not pray, listen to this. God will not move, even though it is his will to do so. But because it is his will to do so, God will see to it that his people pray. Now, if that doesn't sound like circle reasoning to you, you didn't hear me. That's exactly what it sounds like. Why in the world do I need to ask God to do something he's already said he wants to do? Number one, because he told you to. But number two, that's the only way he gets all the glory and we get all the benefit. Let me go on before you throw rocks at me. This is what I call the pattern of prayer, and that is why Jesus gave us this model that we call the Lord's Prayer. And I will suggest this, the pattern of the Lord's Prayer doesn't make any sense at all to you if you don't already understand this. Now, I realize that if you've never heard this before, that what I'm teaching may sound strange to you. And so last time we went over a very important passage in Daniel 2 weeks ago, Daniel chapter 9, that proves that what I'm teaching about the pattern of prayer is true. So if you weren't here, get a copy of that. Now, I've already gone into great detail about the various issues or the subjects that Jesus told us to pray about. So today I'm going to focus on what Jesus taught in verses 14 and 15 when he said this, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, this portion of what we call the Lord's Prayer has to do with the twin issues of forgiveness and unforgiveness, which are very important to God. Can we agree to that? Okay. And so they should become very important to us. And Jesus himself tied in God's forgiveness of our sins against him with our forgiveness of those who sin against us when he taught this in Matthew 6, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," which is part of the pattern of prayer that we are to develop on our own lives. And the key phrase in verse 12 is, "as we also have," which means to the same extent or in the same way. So we are to pray to God that he will forgive the sins we have committed against him to the same extent or in the same way that we forgive the sins that others have committed against us. In other words, we are asking God to not forgive us unless we forgive others. And then Jesus elaborated on this issue by what he taught in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So how are we supposed to understand this? Well, to begin with, I would suppose that the spirit of unforgiveness, which is our unwillingness to forgive those who sin against us, is probably one of the most common sins that plague God's people. So most people who sit on the pews of the modern American church are familiar with the struggle to forgive other people. I used to have a man that came to this church. He said, "Brother Blair, I can forgive anybody until they do me wrong." Well, amen, brother. That's the only time you need to forgive them. But as I previously told you, he also told me he couldn't fast. He said, "I can't fast. Every time I fast, I get weak." Yeah. That's what you're supposed to do, is get weak. But as I previously told you, we are never more like God than when we forgive those who have genuinely sinned against us, and we are never more like Satan when we don't. Now, in context, Jesus was exposing yet another glaring absence of genuine salvation and holiness in the normal daily life of the scribes and Pharisees and other religious leaders in Israel during the first century. These men who held themselves out as being the most godly men on earth were the very worst kind of sinners, because according to Jesus, these men were religious hypocrites. And one of the most grievous sins that were committed by the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots was their almost complete inability and unwillingness to forgive anyone who they had sensed crossed them in any way. And the crowd that sat and listened to Jesus' sermon that day knew full well that Jesus was specifically referring to those unsaved Jewish leaders. And the Apostle Matthew, who wrote this gospel record initially to his Jewish brethren, was especially keen on exposing these frauds so that his kinsmen would not be deceived by them. So Matthew quoted Jesus more than any other biblical writer in calling these men hypocrites. But holding on to unforgiveness sounds so ugly and dirty. And so man developed words and phrases that try to dull the edge of the sword as it pertains to the issue of unforgiveness, to make this horrible sin to be less horrible and more acceptable, like holding a grudge or not being able to let go. But the real culprit here is the ugly and dirty sin of unforgiveness, and we would do well to call it that. Now, it is evident from reading the New Testament that God thinks that unforgiveness is not only a terrible sin, but one which causes or allows several other sins to exist and to flourish. And we need to get into this if we're to understand why Jesus elevated this sin like he did. And of course, here Jesus said that our ability to be forgiven by God hinges on whether we are willing to forgive those who have genuinely sinned against us. So we really need to examine this issue. It is also evident from reading the New Testament that God expects us to forgive. He demands that we forgive. He commands his people to forgive. And our gracious God has one of the most frightening punishments in mind for those who will not forgive others, that Jesus said in verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." There is probably not a greater punishment than for God to refuse to forgive us. Because without the merciful and gracious forgiveness of God, we have no hope. But that is exactly the punishment we shall receive if we hold on to unforgiveness. Now, it should be obvious, but in case you haven't seen this yet, what Jesus is saying here is that those who refuse to forgive will not go to heaven. Because heaven is filled with only forgiven people. We need to constantly remind ourselves that good people do not go to heaven. Forgiven people do. So if God refuses to forgive our sins against him, we are doomed. So this is a big deal. Now, in case you've been deceived by the heresy of antinomianism, or you know somebody who has, let me say this to you. You cannot save, but I'm saved, so it doesn't matter if I forgive or not. You cannot separate the reality of your salvation from the way you live your normal daily life. Saved people have experienced the miracle of the new birth, and they will live their lives as though that's true. The dominating power of Satan over their lives has been destroyed, and so they are no longer cruelly driven to fulfill the lusts of their flesh. They now live their lives to God's glory, being lovingly led by the Spirit of God. So the way to understand this is to say, if you were saved, you would have a new divine nature, which would empower you to forgive. In other words, Jesus is teaching here what real salvation looks like in the lives of everyday normal believers. Now keep in mind that the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day were deceived about themselves. And they thought and they said and they believed and they taught that because of who they were, that it didn't matter how they lived their lives. So they honestly thought they were free to live utterly grotesque lives filled with blatant sin and corruption and still be in right standing with God. But from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that these people were deceived about their relationship with God, because all the issues that Jesus raises in the sermon, all of the attributes and characteristics and actions have to do with the everyday normal behavior of these religious frauds. So in this sermon, Jesus is teaching what the attributes and characteristics of the new people of God who are part of the new covenant, who will inherit this new kingdom of heaven, are. And those who do not measure up to the standards that Jesus raises in this sermon will not be a part of God's kingdom, precisely because they are proving beyond a shadow of a doubt by the bad fruit of their lives that they are not Abraham's children. And that is why Jesus said this in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so everything in this sermon, all three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, including what Jesus is teaching here about prayer, is about what that surpassing righteousness looks like. So while these religious leaders were absolutely natural Jews, they were not spiritual Jews. And while they could trace their own personal lineage back to Father Abraham, they had never been a part of God's family and were wholly Gentiles as far as Jesus was concerned. So the divine expectation for us to be a people who are eager and able to forgive is set against the contrast of these men who were unforgiving and unmerciful to their core. And that is why the command for us to forgive is not alleviated by us simply saying, "Well, Brother Blair, I'm just not there yet." My dear brothers and sisters, the single greatest risk that we face as a church in these days is not that we might lose a musician, or that we might lose money, or that we might lose members, or even that we might lose some or all of our reputation. Now, the greatest risk is that we may lose heaven, because one sure way to lose heaven is for us to hold fast to an unforgiving spirit and thereby prove that we have never been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ for a single day. The Lord, who gave us some of the most beautiful and precious promises that have ever been uttered on earth, is the same Lord who said, "For if you forgive others your transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, last time we looked at several aspects or attributes or characteristics of what it looks like when we truly forgive those who have wronged us or who have sinned against us. So today I want to look at what forgiveness is not. So please notice what is not in the definition of forgiveness. Number one, forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. Forgiveness is not about us feeling good about what is evil. So, for example, when a woman refuses to take communion because she remembers that 20 years ago she was separated from her husband because he repeatedly beat her and sexually abused her children, we should go to that dear lady and tell her that it is correct and proper to think of his actions as being evil sin. It is precisely because she is a believer that every time she prepares to take the Lord's table, she remembers what he did to them, and she feels so angry about what it cost her children that she feels unworthy to take communion. But what should be spoken mercifully in a situation like that is that saved people are never expected to feel good about an evil that happened. And so anger against sin and its horrible consequences is fitting, but only up to a point, because there is a line that you must not cross. Because when you cross that line, your anger is now hurting you. So we must strive to not hold on to that anger in a vindictive way that would desire harm to come to the guilty person. What will help is to hand that person over to God, who always judges justly, and to pray for the transformation of the guilty one. And what will also help is for her to take communion, not stay away from it. Number two, forgiveness is not the absence of serious consequences for sin. Having a person arrested or even sending a person to jail does not mean you are unforgiving to them. And Thomas Watson was helpful to me again on this point. He asked the question, "Is God angry with his pardoned ones?" And the answer is, though a child of God after pardon may incur his fatherly displeasure, yet his judicial wrath is removed. Though he may lay on the rod, yet he has taken away the curse. Correction may befall the saints, but not ultimate destruction. This gives us a pointer to how we may at times have to discipline a child in the home, or a leader in the church, or a criminal in society. We may prescribe painful consequences in each case and yet not have an unforgiving spirit. And the biblical evidence for this is found in numerous places. One example is in the book of Hebrews. On the one hand, the book teaches that all Christians are forgiven for their sins. But on the other hand, it also teaches that our Heavenly Father disciplines us, sometimes severely. In Hebrews 8 and 12, it says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. But then in Hebrews 12, 6 and 10, it also says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. So our sins are forgiven and forgotten in the sense that they no longer bring down the wrath of the great judge, but they are still held against us in the sense that they may bring down the painful spanking from a loving father. Another example is found in the life of King David, the man after God's own heart. He committed adultery and had her husband killed. Nathan the prophet came to David with stinging words in 2 Samuel 12 and 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. And David was broken by this divine indictment. And he said in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And to which Nathan responded, on behalf of God, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. What do you notice in this conversation right now? Nobody killed an animal. This is an example. This is a pretaste, a foretaste of what things will be like every day under the new covenant. Did anybody stop to think what you didn't have to do when you walked in the sanctuary this morning? You didn't have to go get a lamb and sacrifice it in order to come in the house of God. You know why you didn't? There's only one reason why you didn't have to do it. It's not because we don't believe in that. It's not because we're reformed. It's not because we're American. It's because Jesus is the sacrifice. And because we're trusting in his sacrifice. That's the only reason. Amen? But even though God had forgiven David and taken away his sin, Nathan also said this in verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And that would have been bad enough. If you've ever buried your child, that's a hard thing to swallow. But then Nathan said that the consequences of David's sin would be even worse than his child dying. Look at verses 10 through 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Why was that such a bad thing? Why did David take her? He was on the rooftop and he looked at her naked and he lusted after her. Said, I want that. Right? So the woman that God had for David wasn't good enough. That's how David despised the Lord. He didn't ask for a wife. He went and got one. Be careful, beloved. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. What did God say to David? I, God, will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Wow. That's after Nathan said God had forgiven David his sin. A third example is found in Numbers 14, where Joshua and Caleb told the people of Israel that they could go up and possess the promised land. The people were angry and wanted to stone their leaders and go back to Egypt. God intervened and said to Moses that he's about to wipe out the people and make him a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses pleaded with God for their forgiveness. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord responded in verse 20 and said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Do you know that happens multiple times every single day right now when Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the Father for you? that the only reason God has not utterly destroyed you is because Jesus is interceding, and you're forgiven. You're washed. Because you still sin, don't you? That's right. That's right. And God's still angry with sinners all day long. That's right. Jesus, right now, not just the cross, not just his sinless life, not just his sermons on earth, not just his healings and his deliverances, but right now, his ministry of intercession is rescuing us, keeping us saved. Hallelujah. Yet that did not mean that there were no painful consequences for their disobedience. So in verses 21 through 23, God also said, "As I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." So God sets the children of Israel free from 400 years of slavery. There's not a single sick one among 3 million Jews. Their shoes don't wear out. Their clothing doesn't wear out. They wander for 40 years. I guess their shoes grew as the children grew. I don't know. The angels deliver room service every morning and give manna. As a rock following behind them that Moses speaks to that gives them water. There's a pillar of fire at night that leads them and a cloud that leads them in the daytime. And they say, "Would to God we were back in Egypt." Really? So they were forgiven. But the consequence of their sin was that they would not see the promised land. So God took his children out of Egypt and then killed them in the wilderness himself. Why? The Bible says in Hebrews, because they did not believe. Now, Psalm, I'll tell you something else. You say, well, that's a terrible punishment for not believing. Everybody goes to hell is going to be punished that same way. Why do you go to hell? You didn't go to hell because you were a sinner. Because everybody in heaven was a sinner too. You go to heaven because you didn't believe. You didn't love Jesus. You would not repent and turn from your sin. You didn't. And why didn't you? Because you didn't want to. And the difference between me and them is I didn't want to either, but God made it arrange my nature to where now I want to. So God changed my want to. Amen. So when God's people go to heaven and God says, "Why should I let you in here?" They say, "Well, I did this and I did that and I did." God said, "You'll go to hell for that." That's not the right answer. When God asks you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" You should say, "You shouldn't. I got no reason to be here. I don't belong in heaven. And there's only one reason I'm standing here, because of Jesus and what he's done. And I'm trusting him." That's it. You're not better people than the people burning in hell right now. In fact, some of you may be worse than the people burning in hell right now. That's the unequalness of grace and mercy. Huh? This is one of the things I teach in the doctrines of grace. Grace and mercy, by definition, are not equally distributed. After 2,000 years of the church being on the earth, we got judgment and vengeance and damnation and retribution and hell and punishment. We got that down pat. What we don't grasp is grace and mercy. Because the way people talk about it makes you realize they think it's owed to them. They think they've deserved it. They think they've earned it. They think God is obligated to give it. If it's free and if it's grace, it can't be obligated. It's given by one criteria, God's own divine prerogative. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That it don't get any better than that. And so if you have been forgiven, rejoice, because God is telling you it doesn't matter how bad you've been. Glory to God. Huh? Now, Psalm 99, verse 8 takes all these examples and sums them up like this. Oh, Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. For forgiveness is not the absence of serious consequences for sin. Number three, forgiveness does not mean that what they did was okay or that they get away with it. In my ministry, in my time here on the earth, that's the biggest thing as to why people won't forgive other people. They think that I'm telling them that it's okay what they did to them. You're trying to get me to think it doesn't matter that they've done this to me. That's not what I'm saying. You're going to let them get away with it. Nobody gets away with anything, dear friends. Did you know that? Nobody gets away with anything. Huh? One of the biggest misconceptions about forgiveness is that when we tell people to forgive, many think we are saying that what someone did to them was okay, or that it didn't matter, or that we're saying that the guilty person is not going to pay a price for his sin, but will get away with it. We're not saying that. There is no sin that is okay. All sin must be paid for, even ours. Huh? The issue is that by forgiving those who have wronged us, we are trusting the sovereign God to adjudicate the issue as only He can. Here's your homework assignment. And I'm serious as a heart attack. David, man after God's own heart, committed adultery with Bathsheba. Uriah was killed, right? Okay, David forgiven, had problems in his family, but he's forgiven. He gets to go to heaven, right? I want you to tell that to Uriah's family. You're the messenger. You go to Uriah's family and tell them David's going to heaven. That's your assignment this week. They don't think that was funny. They think David is a monster. Right? They don't believe in grace. They don't believe in grace. When the Berlin Wall fell, there was a bunch of West Berlin people that went looking in East Berlin for Erich Honecker, who was the head of the Stasi, who was the German secret police that had people killed for no other reason than they wanted to cross over into the free part. And Erich Honecker was personally responsible for over 100 murders, including a 15-year-old boy that was shot in the back and got tangled up in the barbed wire at Checkpoint Charlie. This is why we almost went into World War III. The American tanks turned their turret toward the Soviet tanks, and the Soviet tanks turned their turret toward the American tanks right there at Checkpoint Charlie. And that 15-year-old boy was trying to cross over, and somebody shot him in the back, and he was bleeding to death, and he was screaming in agony, trying to get somebody to help him out of the barbed wire. And the Soviet commander said, if you touch that boy, we're going to go to war. And the commanders were on the phone with headquarters in NATO saying, we're not going to let that boy bleed to death. We're going to get that boy. And he said, if you get that boy, we start World War III right now. You talk about it be a pretty good movie. And the commanding officer went over there and got that boy out of that barbed wire. And he was already dead. He had already bled to death. Erich Honecker did that to that boy. He's the one that told him, let him bleed to death. Okay, so when that wall fell, they weren't looking for him. All through Berlin, they were looking for Erich Honecker. And they heard he was in a Lutheran church in downtown Berlin. And they went there and they beat on that front door. Give us Erich Honecker. And the pastor came out and said, he's in here praying. And they said, give him to us. Nope. How can you defend this monster? We've had family members that he killed. He said, I have had family members that he killed. But he's praying for salvation. And I'm not going to let you touch him. We want to be Christians? That's grace. I have no idea whether that was accurate or not. I read that. I'll tell you something else I read. A pastor went to the prison to preach the gospel to prisoners. And that morning when he preached, only one person came forward. And he was a man who was dying with syphilis. You know what his name was? Al Capone. And he came forward. And I've looked, and I'm not saying this is true, but I have tried to find any evidence at all that Elliot Ness, the good guy, was a Christian. I know Al Capone wasn't a good guy. He was a wicked sinner. But from what I've read, he repented right before his death and trusted in Jesus Christ. And if he did that, he went to heaven. And if Elliot Ness was not saved, he went to hell. That's the mystery of grace. That's the offense of the cross. And so it doesn't matter what the natural world says. It matters what grace is all about. Huh? That's what this is all about. We need to remember that nobody gets away with anything, at least not in an eternal sense. All sin will either be covered by Jesus' blood for the saved, or the unrepentant sinner will have to pay for his own sin in hell forever. So nobody gets away with anything. But the issue is the condition of our own heart. If we are to spend all of eternity with God in heaven, our heart must be clean. And holding on to unforgiveness keeps our heart dirty. To trust that God will handle all things perfectly is godly biblical faith. I mean, we want God to hold our immortal souls in His hands. Can we not trust Him to handle these various situations? But in order to do that, we must let go of the desire to punish the guilty, stand aside, and trust and believe and hope that God sees all things, that He knows all things, and that He will bring about perfect vengeance against those who harm God's people. There is no more comforting place in all the universe for the righteous than to be in God's hands. And there is no place in all the universe that is more frightening to the unrepentant than to be in God's hands. Number four, what about the forgiveness of an unrepentant person? People ask me about this all the time. So let me say this on the front end. Forgiveness of an unrepentant person does not look the same as forgiveness of a repentant person. In fact, I'm not sure that in the Bible the term forgiveness is ever applied a single time to an unrepentant person. Yet Jesus said this in Luke 17, 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent. Jesus said what? Forgive him. So there is a sense in which full forgiveness is only possible in response to what at least appears to be genuine repentance. And I say that because we have a problem with other people's repentance. Because we never really know if their repentance is genuine or not. For example, how do you know if a person has turned away from having wicked thoughts about another person? We can't see another person's heart. So all you can do is trust that if he asks us to forgive him, we should take that at face value until we have reason not to. And that is what Jesus meant in Luke 17 and 4 when he said, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Now there is very good reason to say that this person's repentance is not genuine because he continues to sin against the same guy. So there is reason to say if this man was truly repentant, he wouldn't keep committing the same sins against the same person. And I would guess that many in this sanctuary this morning have at least thought that about other people before. And yet Jesus' response here is crystal clear. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. But doesn't Jesus know that some people just play games and the only sorry they have is because they got caught? Sure he does. John 2 and 25 says that Jesus knows what is in all men. Yet he commands in Luke 17 that if a person asks you to forgive them, then forgive them, even if he has already asked several times before, and even if he keeps on committing the same thing. So does Jesus want us to be a sap, Brother Blair, who doesn't hold people accountable for their actions? Well, let me answer your question with another question. Have any of us committed the same sin repeatedly? Have any of us asked God to forgive us and then turned around and committed the same sin again? So should God forgive us? But even more importantly, did God forgive us? So even when it comes to the sincerity of a request to forgive, we should not hold somebody else's human hypocrisy against them unless we hold ours against ourselves. Now, I divide hypocrisy into two categories. There's human hypocrisy, which means that no, there's not a single human on earth that does not do things that he says he doesn't believe in. So technically, every human on earth, every Christian on earth is a hypocrite. Okay, that's human hypocrisy. But then there's blatant hypocrisy, where you don't care that you're not living up to what you say you believe. And of course, what's the difference? It's not in the actions, it's in the heart, right? Yet even when a person does not repent of the sin they have committed against us and remains our enemy, we are commanded to do three things for and to them. We are commanded to love them, we are commanded to pray for them, and we are commanded to do good to them, are we not? And that's an enemy, right? Now tell me why Christians get divorced then. You're commanded to love your enemy? And you can't love your wife? The difference is that when a person who wronged us does not repent with contrition, confession, and conversion, he cuts off the full work of forgiveness from himself. But we can still lay down our ill will, we can still hand over our anger to God, and we can still seek to do him good. But because he has not repented, we cannot carry through with reconciliation our personal intimacy. Listen to what Thomas Watson said about this. We are not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive him. And that means that you can actually look somebody who has sinned against you, but who has not repented in the face, and say, I forgive you, but I don't trust you. But oh, how crucial the heart is here. What would make this an unforgiving thing to say? Is if you were thinking something like this. What's more, I don't care about ever trusting you again. And I won't accept any of your effort to try to establish trust again. In fact, I hope nobody ever trusts you again. And I don't care if your life is totally ruined. Now, you're not saying that because you're too holy. But you're thinking that. That's not a forgiving spirit. And if that were your thoughts, your soul, your own soul would be in grave danger. And then I would suggest to you this, that God allowed that situation to expose your own wickedness to yourself so you can see who you really are. The way I would put it is like this. If the forgiveness that we received at the cost of the shed blood of the treasure of the universe, Jesus Christ, is so weak and so ineffective in our hearts that we are incapable of letting grudges and bitterness against somebody go, then we are proving that we're not a good tree. In other words, we are proving by refusing to forgive that we have never really experienced the miracle of the new birth. Those with a new divine nature don't continually hold grudges. We can't because we cherish forgiveness too much. So if somebody lays claim to be saved and yet they don't trust in this forgiveness, they don't embrace and treasure this forgiveness, then they are blatant hypocrites and are just like the scribes and Pharisees. And they are proving that they are just mouthing the words of Scripture. Their unwillingness to forgive testifies loudly that they do not value the salvation that God graciously gave to them through the crushing of His Son on their behalf. How in the world could any of us hold unforgiveness in our hearts against anyone when whatever they did against us pales in comparison to what we have done against God, and yet God has forgiven us? So this is why I teach that we are not to merely memorize the words of this prayer and then repeat them in church. We are to really cry out to God about the various issues of this prayer guide and then agonize over each area where we are weak or where our flesh seems to have the upper hand for the moment. And we are to remember that Jesus spoke these words right in front of the religious hypocrites of his day to draw a clear line in the sand between those new people who are part of the new covenant, who will inherit this new kingdom of heaven, and the religious frauds of that day who hated Jesus, who refused to repent, and who from this moment until the end of this gospel record become more and more hostile toward the incarnate God who is the glory of God personified. And that is our challenge today, dear friends. We must not merely know about Jesus. We must not merely be able to repeat Scripture. And we must not lay claim to all sorts of biblical promises while the way we live our lives testifies that we are not born again. We must be in union with Jesus Christ through the miracle of the new birth. And we must know the truth and believe the truth and love the truth. And we must prove beyond any doubt that we are the children of God by adoption, that we are the sons and daughters of Abraham and heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, and that we are citizens of this new kingdom of heaven because of the way we give to the poor, because of the way we fast, because of having a correct relationship with wealth. And we must prove that we have been forgiven for our many sins that we have committed against God, because by God's grace and to God's glory, we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, help us, O Lord, to be people like that. We can forgive those who have wronged us. Help us, my Savior, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.